Good evening. I'd like to just begin with just a word of prayer, if we might. Father, we pause and just would quieten our hearts in your presence tonight. Thank you for this occasion when we can open your word. We just pray that your Spirit would give us help tonight, that He would provide the divine illumination upon your word that we need, that we might have a clear understanding of it, and that we might, more than just understand it, that we might practice it. And so we just ask for a special help tonight, and that all that is said and done would be to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking at two portions of the Word of God tonight. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to be in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. We're continuing in our series of messages that fall under the general topic of order, God's order. And tonight, we're going to be thinking about a very important part of God's order, and that is headship. And we're going to continue this, Lord willing, next week as well. We're going to be thinking about headship. Well, what does headship mean anyway? What are we talking about here? Well, we want to understand what the Word of God has to say about God's established authority, God's order of government, His authority structure. You know, whether we realize it or not, as we go about our day-to-day activities, we are constantly submitting to authority, consciously or subconsciously. I mean, stop and think about it. Every time you come to a stop sign or a stoplight, and you stop, you are essentially submitting to authority. When the blue lights turn on, Dave, where are you? We heard about Dave's episode. What did you do? You pulled over, right? That's right. You were. I wouldn't have told that, but you already told it on yourself. We are submitting to authority. When we observe the speed limit, we are submitting to authority. You know, when you're in the military, authority means everything. You don't trifle with rank. We observe rank in the military. It's very important. When the IRS says, you know, you shall pay this amount, this percentage, we might not like it, but we, you know, grudgingly or not, we pay it, right? What are we doing when we do that? We are submitting to authority. When you show up for work in the morning and you make an effort to get there on time, what are you doing? You are submitting to authority. What authority? Authority that the employer has over the employee. You are submitting to authority. We submit to authority all the time. When, hopefully, when children obey their parents, they're submitting to authority in the parent-child relationship. School's about to start. When the community college says, we're going to start on, I don't know when it starts, but let's say August 15th. Well, you don't go and argue with them and say, I'd rather it start on the 17th. There's somewhere I'd like to go. No, you don't. You submit to the authority. All of which is to say that in many, many areas of our life, we are constantly submitting to authority. Now, the interesting thing to me is that whereas we readily submit to authority in the temporal realm, in the secular realm, we're all the time submitting to authority. Many times, when it comes to submitting to the authority structure that God has divinely established, we want to resist. We'll submit to authority in the secular realm, but we want to challenge God's authority. Now, that doesn't make sense, but I think that's what we see. I mean, if we're honest, we have to admit that. We're much more likely to submit to human authority than we are to God's authority, as far as He has established it in the connection of headship. And if it's important in the physical realm, in the spirit, in the temporal world, it ought to be, and I submit to you that it is way more important to understand and observe and practice God's established authority. And I'd like to suggest also that we must understand that a right understanding and the right practice of headship, as it's taught in the Word of God, is absolutely essential if we're going to have families and assemblies that function according to God's intended design. It's huge. If we're going to have families and assemblies that function the way God intended them to function, we've got to understand headship. And more than understand it, we've got to practice it. It's absolutely crucial. We cannot overlook this important subject. And what we must understand is that God's design is for our good. I mean, think about the examples I gave you. What if there wasn't a speed limit, and there weren't stop signs, and there weren't stoplights, and there was no law enforcement, and businesses operated such that just come to work when you want? What would we have? We'd have a lot of people getting killed on the road, for one thing, and we would have chaos, because the absence of order is chaos. Now, that's true in the material world. And again, it's just even more important in the spiritual realm. And God has, I mean, think about it. The God who made us, who knows all about us, who wants nothing but our best, the God who spared not His own Son, He designed this whole principle of headship for our good and for His glory. We've got to understand that. Authority is a good thing. Headship is a good thing. Apart from it, it would be disastrous. And so it's just so important that we understand it. And not just headship, but the entire Word of God. It's here for our good and for His glory. Now, I want to read some verses, and as I said, we're going to be looking, going back and forth between 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the early chapters of Genesis. But let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And actually, even before I read these verses, we're not going to cover the whole passage. It's just too much, and I'm going to try to honor the clock tonight. I want us to understand that what we're reading is written to you and to me today. It's current. Okay? I want you to turn back and look, just to emphasize it, and I'm sure you've heard it before, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. All in every place. Now that's very inclusive, isn't it? And it includes us tonight. Turn to chapter 4 and verse 17 quickly. Paul writes, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Pretty inclusive, isn't it? Chapter 7 in verse 17 for the last verse. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Now, the point is, what we're going to read tonight was written to us. Now, the underlying background in 1 Corinthians is there were a lot of problems in the church at Corinth that Paul was writing to try to clear up. There were a lot of issues he had to deal with. That's sort of the backdrop to this letter. But what we read here is pertinent and current for us today. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll begin reading at verse 2 through verse 9. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, or traditions, as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, let's go back to verse 2. He starts out and he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances or the traditions as I deliver them to you." You know, sometimes the word traditions can carry a negative connotation. And it can be. Traditions, if they're man's traditions, you know, man's traditions are not necessarily in accordance with the Word of God. But here he's talking about the traditions that God has set forth, that God has revealed to him. The ordinances, the traditions. He says, "And I praise you that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now, he's beginning to introduce this subject of headship. And he starts in verse 3 by establishing, well, let's read the verse. "But I'd have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." The head of every man is Christ. I think it's very interesting here and significant that before he makes the statement that the head of the woman is the man, he reminds the man that he also has a head, and his head is Christ. And so he is to exercise his headship under Christ, recognizing that he has a head. He has one that he is responsible to honor and to glorify and to be obedient to. And so he begins by saying, "The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, what does it mean when it says head? What does that mean anyway? Well, it carries a thought of to order under. Now, it has absolutely nothing to do with superiority and inferiority. To suggest so would be borderline blasphemous, because it says there that the head of Christ is God. And we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, as to His person, is in no way inferior to God. He is God. He is fully God. He is in no way inferior to the Father. But He submitted Himself to God as His head for the purpose of saving you and me. Can you imagine that? That's what He did. So Christ has a head. It's not talking about His person. It's talking about His position and the fact that He came into the world to do the Father's will. Now, there is no question that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. I'm not going to have you turn to these passages. I'm going to remind you of a few of what I think are some of the key passages that establish this beyond a shadow of a doubt. John chapter 8, remember the conversation with the Pharisees. In that passage, the Lord Jesus Christ made this statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, what was He doing? He was asserting His deity. He was asserting the fact that He is God. And the Jews knew what He meant because they picked up stones to try to kill Him. They knew He was asserting His deity there. So the Lord Jesus asserted His deity. But God the Father asserted His deity. I think of Psalm 45 and verse 6. This is God speaking. And here's what He says. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." He's speaking of the Lord Jesus. God the Father calls His Son God. What about the passage in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7? "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow," or my equal. Here, God calls His Son equal. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, against the man that is my equal." The Lord Jesus asserted His deity. God established his deity. There is no question about it. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus Christ, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because He is God. It wasn't something to be grasped. It wasn't something to be sought after. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And as to His person, He is equal with the Father. There is no question about that. You know, the very last verse in John chapter 14 really clearly establishes the fact that God sent Him into this world to do a work on our behalf. They're in the upper room, and it was the last thing that He said before they got up and left and went across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." The Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth at the Father's command. "It was not my will, but thy will be done. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me." And I love that passage in Luke 7. This will be the last one. We'll move on. With the centurion. You know, there's only two times in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus marveled. He marveled at Israel's unbelief, and He marveled at this Roman soldier who had, remember, the servant was about to die and needed to be healed. And the Lord was making His way at the behest of the disciples because He was a friend of the Jews. He was making His way to heal that centurion's servant. And the centurion saw Him at a distance and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that You should even come under my roof. You can heal him at a distance." And it said the Lord marveled at that. But He made a statement. Before it says He marveled, the centurion went on to say, that, you know, "I'm not worthy. You can heal him from a distance." He says, "But I also," key word there, "also am a man under authority." And it was then that the Lord marveled. Why did the Lord marvel at the Roman centurion? Well, the obvious answer, it was because of his faith. But it's more than that. I think that centurion, when he made that statement, "I also am a man under authority," he not only knew that this was that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God and had the power to heal his servant, he understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was in a submissive role to his Father. And I think that impressed the Lord, and the Lord marveled. So the point is, equal as to their person, but subservient as to the position he took when he came into this earth to go to the cross and die for us. So we're talking about position here, not person. We're talking about differences in roles. And you know, I'll tell you, we should be so incredibly thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was God, was willing to submit himself to the Father's will for us. Nobody in this room will ever be asked to submit to the degree that the Lord Jesus Christ did. He was God, and he laid his glory aside and became a servant, obedient to the Father's will, all the way to the cross. None of us here will ever have to submit to that degree. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his relationship to the Father, submitting to the Father's will, shows us exactly the kind of submission that God is looking for. It's willing submission to loving authority. You'll hear me say that over and over. It's willing submission to loving authority. You know, sometimes you will hear people talk about the verse in Galatians, and they'll say, but doesn't the Bible say that we're all equal? And the verse that's quoted is chapter 3 and verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ. So why shouldn't women be in the pulpit? It says right here that we're all one. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. So what's this big deal about differences in roles? Well, you've got to look at the context. As the saying goes, a text without a context is a pretext. The obvious context here is salvation. And so as it pertains to salvation, God's grace in salvation, there's no difference. It doesn't matter whether you're a free man or a slave. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter whether you're young or old. Everybody gets saved the same way. Salvation is what is being talked about here. And what we've got to understand, and what I think the problem in Corinth was, one of the problems, was that they thought that God's grace in salvation preempted God's established order, his government. But it does not preempt God's government. The Galatians passage is talking about salvation. And so we need to understand and to make that distinction. Now, back to our passage. I'm going to skip verses 4 through 6 for just a moment and delve a little bit more deeply into this concept of headship. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. And man is the head of woman. We need to really, really understand that. Now, let's look at verses 7 through 9 again, and then we're going to go to Genesis. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, these are statements by way of explanation as to why it's so important that the man's head not be covered and the woman's head be covered. Now, he is explaining the symbolic practice of headship, and he reminds us of some truths that go back to the early chapters of Genesis. And I want us to look at those. We need to really, really understand this if we're going to grasp it. So let's turn to, just hold your place there, and we'll look at Genesis chapter 1. And again, we're thinking about God's order of headship, God being the head of Christ, Christ being the head of man, and man being the head of woman. Now, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he him, he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Chapter 2 and verse 7. We get some more details. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.'" Now, let's stop right there for a moment. And let's think about what we've got. Let's think about the verses that we read. On the sixth day of creation, the God of the universe, he reached down and from the dust of the earth, he made man. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. Now, at that point in time, he was alone. And God put the man into this wonderful earth that he had spoken into existence with all the birds and all the animals and all the waters and the flowers and the trees and everything that we enjoy. He made earth for our enjoyment. And so he created man and he put him in the Garden of Eden in a wonderful place. And he says, "I want you to have dominion over the earth. I want you to subdue the earth. I want you to rule over the earth." He gave him dominion over his creation, and God invested him with his glory. Now, at this point in time, woman is not on the scene yet. I want you to, what does it say? Put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. He gave him a job to do. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that man is the image and glory of God. Now, what does that mean? All right, God made the earth, God made man, God put man in charge of the earth. Subdue it, have dominion over it, keep the garden, dress it. He gave him a job to do. Paul reminds us that man is the image and glory of God. God invested man with his glory, and man, in turn, was to bring glory to God. But it says that man is the image and glory of God. Well, what does that mean? It is so important that we understand this. What does it mean when it says he's the image of God? Does it mean that he's a copy of God? Does it mean that he's a facsimile? Does it mean he is in the likeness of God? Well, no, it doesn't. That's not what it means at all. When it says man is the image of God, we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of God. And in Colossians chapter 1, we read that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Well, if image meant likeness or copy or facsimile, it wouldn't make any sense. Because how can you be an exact copy of someone that's invisible? It doesn't mean copy or likeness. Never is Christ spoken of as being in the likeness of God. He is God. So what does image mean? It means representation. Christ is not the photocopy of God, but rather He is God's representative. He came to represent God to man. He came to show us what God is like. And so He could say, when you've seen Me, well, you've seen the Father. And that's one of the main reasons the Lord Jesus came to earth, to show us what God is like. And so Christ is the image of the invisible God. He represents God to man. We learn what God is like through looking at Christ. Well, that's the thought here, where it says man is the image and glory of God. Man is God's representative. God made the earth. He put man in the Garden of Eden. He made God His lieutenant governor to reign and to rule over the earth. He was His viceroy in creation under God Himself, who is His head, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of man. So under God, man was put in a position of authority on the earth. He was the image. He was God's representative here on earth. And he was also invested with the glory of God. There was no one between him and God. He was in charge. He was in a position of authority under God to rule the earth. Now, Genesis chapter 2, let's read on. So far we've got man, and we understand something about God's purpose in creating man. He was His representative here on earth. He was for God and for His glory. That's why He was created. Now let's read on. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Okay? And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet or suitable for him. In other words, God looked down and said, you know, it's not good that you should be alone. So he made all these animals. But the animals just didn't get it, did it? Right? But thankfully for us men, God says, you know, it's not good that you should be alone. I need to make a companion for you. I need to make a helper suitable for you. So what happens? Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And that's what woman means. Woe man, out of man. That's where the name comes from. That's what it means. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, it's a lovely picture, and I'll take just 30 seconds. What a great picture of the church here. From the wounded side of the first Adam, God fashioned his bride while he slept. A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. From the wounded side of the last Adam, you know, we have a first Adam, have a first man and a second man, a first Adam and a last Adam. We need to get that straight. From the wounded side of the last Adam, as he, quote, slept, the Lord God fashioned a bride for him. And that's us. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Beautiful picture there. And so God made out of the rib, out of the side of man, not from his head, not from his foot, but from his side, right next to his heart, he made man a helper, suitable for him. She was created for him. Now, this is something we need to understand. Man was created for God, and the woman was created for man. We read that in the passage that we just saw from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look at it again. Very important. Verse 7 again, "For the man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image or representative and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. In other words, as far as order of creation, the man was created first, and the woman was created from the man, chronologically, sequentially. But then he goes on and he says, now this is the point I was trying to make a second ago. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Man was created for God, to be His glory, to be His viceroy in creation, and to subdue the earth, and to till the garden, and to keep it, and so forth. God put man in a position of authority on the earth under Him. And man, and God saw that, you know, man, you, in and of yourself, you're lacking. You need a companion. You need a helper. You need someone to be with you. You need a helper. You need someone. And so from His wounded side, He fashioned woman. And she was created. It never says that the woman is the image of God. The woman doesn't represent God. The man represents God. And the man is the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. The point is, I'm just reading what it says. Neither was a man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So why was man created? Man was created for God and for His glory and put in a position of authority on the earth. But he was inadequate in and of himself. He needed a helper. So God made woman. And she made woman for the man. He made the man for him. He made the woman for the man. And God's glory is the man, and the woman is the glory of the man. The woman is the glory of man, but the man is the image and the glory of God. Now, that's the creation story. Now, let's keep reading here. Genesis chapter 3. And let's see the rest of the story. Well, we know what happens. Satan comes along and challenges the Word of God and puts doubt in Eve's mind about whether this is really what God said. And he tempts Eve. He deceives her and says, you know, you really won't die if you eat of that forbidden fruit. Instead, your eyes will be open. You'll be as gods. You'll know good and evil. The woman, verse 6, saw the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes and desirable. So forth, she took the fruit, ate, and gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, in verse 6, what we have is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, kicking in. And so the woman, whom God had, according to what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, she was under His authority. She was under His headship. But she stepped out of bounds. She acted outside of her role. She acted independent of her husband. And she listened to Satan. And she was deceived. And she partook of that forbidden fruit. And then the husband comes along. And he was guilty too. We read in Romans 5, for as by one man sin entered the world. Why didn't it say woman? The woman's the one that took the fruit initially. Because he is responsible for her. He is her head. He is her leader. Okay? She submits to his authority. Well, he was guilty of not leading, and she was guilty of not submitting. Now she's taken of the fruit, and now he's on the spot. He's got a choice to make. Her will or God's will? He chose poorly, and he took of the fruit, and all creation came crashing down. So now what happens? God has to pronounce a curse. They have sinned against God. And so there are four curses in the rest of the chapter. There's a curse on the earth, there's a curse on the serpent, there's a curse on the woman, and there's a curse on the man. I want us to look at the curse on the woman. Well, first of all, verse 15, wonderful verse, the first verse in the Bible that promises a redeemer. And I will put, he's speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In other words, the seed of the woman shall deal the fatal blow. And that's what happened at the cross. Okay? But look at verse 16. He's addressing the woman now, and he's talking about the curse that comes upon a woman because of her sin in the garden. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. There's a twofold, two-part aspect to the curse upon the woman. Number one, he says, from now on, there's going to be pain in childbearing. Amen? Women, amen? Pain in childbearing. But there's a second part of that. God says, as a part of the curse, I'm going to put within the heart of the woman a desire to want to rule over her husband. And that's the thought here. It says, when it says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, it's not a physical desire. That's not a curse. It's a desire to have dominion over her husband. We see that in the next chapter with Cain and Abel. You know the story. Cain brought a sacrifice, the fruit of his hand, something from the garden. It was unacceptable. Abel brought a blood sacrifice. God accepted it. Cain was jealous. Cain was depressed. God comes to him. He's the God of second chances. This is what he says in verse 6 of chapter 4. The Lord said to Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance falling? If thou doest well, thou shalt thou not be accepted. He gives Cain another chance. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now here sin is personified. Sin is made to look like a person or maybe a roaring lion that's crouching ready to attack. And unto thee shall be his desire, that is sin's desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now it's the exact wording that we read in the previous chapter, and there is absolutely no question about what it means in chapter 4. It's a desire to rule over. God says, listen, the ball's in your court. You've got a chance to go back and do it right. But in his pride and stubbornness and rebellion, he wouldn't do it. God says, sin's at the door, waiting to see which choice you're going to make. And he made another bad choice. Okay? Sin's lying at the door. And then he goes on to say, and thou, unto thee shall his desire be, and thou shalt rule over him. That's God's design, that we rule over sin. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Okay? My point is this. We need to understand that part of the curse on the woman is a desire, a chafing, as it were, at the authority of the man. God's established order is clear. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. That's God's design. That's how God knows it. That's how He made us. And if He wants us to have peace and harmony and joy and live life to the fullest as He intended it, we've got to honor that and understand it. But He said, because of the curse, because of what happened in the garden, I'm going to put it in the heart of every woman, to varying degrees, a desire to want to rule over her husband. But he shall rule over thee. He shall rule over thee. Now, I've gone fast, but I've tried to cover a lot, and I knew I wouldn't finish. And so, I just want us to try to, you know, we can read these verses in 1 Corinthians, but we really need to understand exactly what happened and see the account and understand the purposes of God in creation. Now again, why did God make man? Man is for the glory of God. He's God's viceroy in creation. He's the lieutenant governor. He was in charge of the earth. But he was inadequate in and of himself, so God gave him a helper. God gave him woman. And the woman is the glory and the helper of man. And that's what Paul is talking about. And it matches perfectly with what we read in the Genesis account of creation. And if we're going to understand it, we need to go back to the beginnings. Now, there's a lot of verses in the passage that we haven't touched on yet, and Lord willing, we'll try to clear up a whole lot of loose ends maybe next week. But, you know, just the thought in closing, just to think that, again, just to recognize the submission that the Lord Jesus Christ exercised towards His Father and what that means for each one of us and how it honors the Lord when we want to abide by his established order of headship. It's really a tremendous privilege for the woman to emulate her Savior in submission to her head. That's what Christ did. He submitted to his head. And that's the privilege that the woman has. And it's symbolic practice, which, and I said I was going to honor the clock, and I've told a story. I ask your forgiveness. It's, what, 8 after we'll stop, and I hope you'll all be back, because you need to get the whole picture if you're going to really understand it. So please be back next Wednesday, and we'll continue on. Thank you.